Hello, and welcome to the Heavenbound podcast. My name is Jason Harden. I'm here with Roger Shouse, and we are opening the Bible in search of fuel for your spiritual journey. This is where we talk about life, the way it was meant to be, and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the 21st century. We appreciate you joining us on the journey today, a journey that has taken us on Fridays here recently into the last book of your Bible. We've titled this Friday series, Taking a Look at the Last Book. Roger, we're on part three. We started with just two words, I know, and hit some high points in Revelation 1 and 2. Last Friday, two more words, Heaven's Throne Room. And we looked at Revelation 4 and 5. In the beginning of each one of these episodes, we've spent a little bit of time just talking technically, what to keep in mind as we approach the book, and then in the back half, looking at some key scenes. But as you take our listeners now in part 3 into this last book of their Bibles, what do we need to understand about the last book?
Well, you know, again, as we've been saying in each of these episodes, that God intends for us to know this book. It's in our Bible, and God intends for us to read it and to know it. This book was not written to confuse us. It was not written to scare us, but it's written to comfort us. Contextually, as we think about the book, it is written during difficult times. Suffering is found throughout this book, and this is a book of hope. This is not a study of world history. This is not a book that is intended to answer every question about why this guy did this or that guy did that. But it's written to the disciples of Jesus to give them hope during hard times that indeed they need to remain faithful to God. Now, let's just kind of pick up and do just kind of a quick little scan here of where we've been. Chapter 4, we saw God on the throne, and in just marvelous terms, John is given the description of God and how magnificent and holy. And the chapter ends with those in heaven bowing down and honoring and representing the holiness and praise that God so deserves. The fifth chapter, as John looks, he sees that there's a book in God's hand. And the book has seven seals, which means it cannot be opened. Some of you may remember years ago when you maybe were in junior high school or something, you had these little diaries and they had these little locks on them. And that was to keep everybody out. And you kept that little key hidden. Well, the idea of a sealed book means the message cannot be read. And of course, that's discouraging. You know, what's in that book? And so a search is made in heaven, search is made on earth, search is made under the earth. No one is worthy to open that book. Then steps forward Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain but is now standing. He takes that book, and one by one, he opens up every one of those seven seals. With the breaking or the opening of every seal, there's a message. And so that takes us into chapter 6. And chapter 6, it's really just kind of a digressive scene of bad news. It begins with the white horse, which follows by a red horse. Every color represents things, purity, blood. We see that follows with a black horse. Then that follows with an ashen-looking horse. Then no more horses. Then what John sees in the sixth chapter is he sees dead Christians underneath the altar. They had been sacrificed. We would say they've been persecuted to death. They're crying out, "How long, Lord? Why won't you do something?" And then the sixth seal is open, and that's how chapter 6 ends. And it opens with a great earthquake and thundering and lightning, and it's the judgment of God. God is bringing justice upon the earth, and it's a great scene in which that does that. The sixth chapter ends with this question, who is able to stand? And that's a fair question to ask. If God is bringing this judgment upon the earth and everything and everyone is going to be affected, what about God's people? Where are they? They're already being persecuted. Do they have any hope? That leads us into the seventh chapter. The seventh chapter is where we see the 144,000 sealed protected by God. Now, we get excited about that number, 144,000, and some people think that's a literal number. If it is, you've got to understand if it's 144,000, there's not going to be 144,001. It's going to be exact. Contextually here, it also tells us that they're from each of the tribes of Judah. By this time in Bible history, late in the first century, no one could really trace their tribes. It's all been lost. So when he says there's so many from the tribe of Asher, someone from Simeon, no one would know that. And so that really is not a statement of literalness, but a symbolism, as this whole book is. These were the people of God from, as we think about the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how that all the way went through the promised land up to the time of Jesus, the people of God. And what he's saying by this idea of being sealed on the forehead, it's the idea that God knows his people. It would say in the book of Timothy, for instance, the Lord knows those who are his. And that's the idea there. You and I may write our names in a book. We may write our name on something that belongs to us, and it means it's ours. The idea that the 144,000 were sealed by God, man, these are God's people. So answering the question back in chapter 6, who's able to stand? God's people are, and he knows who they are. And when we get to the very last chapter, chapter 22, and in verse 4, once again, we find this idea of a ceiling or the forehead coming up. He says in verse 4 of chapter 22, they shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. Again, not literal, not a tattoo, but the idea of ownership. God knows who his people are. And so in the midst of all this turmoil for those early Christians and the hardships that they were facing, and God saying, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth. One by one, all this trouble is going to end. What's going to happen to us, God's people? I've got you covered. I know who you are. You're going to be okay.
What I hear you saying is, if I'm on Jesus' side and I'm one of the original recipients of this incredible literary masterpiece, if I'm on Jesus' side, it's going to be okay. I think that's a great way of summarizing so much of the book. We've mentioned in previous episodes, it's so easy to get lost in the weeds of various numbers, various signs and symbols. It really helps me to approach this entire 22 chapter work as a giant mural. You know, you go to a museum and maybe you see just a mural that stretches many, many, many yards to the right. And I mean, you start on the far left of it and even up to down, the upper left-hand corner all the way down to the bottom right-hand or bottom left-hand corner, you just begin allowing your eyes to scan through this mural, and maybe you begin to notice it's telling you a story from top to bottom, left to right. That's kind of what this book, I think, really is. It began with some foundational truths. I know Jesus is no longer in the grave. He is in glory. He knows exactly what his people in Revelation 2 and 3 are going through. Heaven's throne, Revelation 4 and 5. No matter what is happening on the earth, our God reigns. And then the bulk of the book, Roger, what you've already brought up, we could summarize in another two words. Jesus wins. There are terrible things that are described from Revelation 6 on through the end of chapter 20 of Revelation 20. We read about witnesses for God being slain right there in front of people for standing up for the truth. We read about a variety of different beasts, economic beasts, religious beasts, military beasts that all come against God's people. We even read about a seven-headed dragon with 10 horns that tries to devour a child even as that child is being born. But all through this book, I think so far we've isolated 6 words that can really emphasize the overall message. I know heaven's throne, Jesus wins.
Let's just throw a verse on there that kind of identifies that. Chapter 17, verse 14, as it talks about some of those beasts you mentioned, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Summarize that verse in 2 words: Jesus wins. Now, we need to understand, both within the internal part of this book and externally from history, we know a lot of Christians died. This book in chapter 2 will talk about Antipas, who died, who was executed. We know from our study of ancient history in the Roman times, in the 2nd, 3rd centuries, things got really tight for the Christians, really tough for them. A lot of Christians were slaughtered. But Jesus wins. Now, how can that be? How can Jesus win if they're dying?
I try and imagine. Let's say Antipas was married. We don't know who Mrs. Antipas was, even if there was a Mrs. Antipas. But we know at least one man's name who was described as being slain for the testimony of Jesus. Let's say that you're Antipas's wife, and this incredible revelation given to John now is being shared with you. My mind goes to Revelation chapter 6. Can you imagine Antipas's wife hearing these words? In Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the 5th seal, I, John, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, at first, that sounds like bad news, right? From an earthbound point of view, perhaps that's distressing. You mean there are more who are going to be killed for being faithful to Jesus? And it's being revealed that there will be. But if you're Mrs. Antipas hearing those words, how comforting to envision your husband being given a white robe, being put in a place of comfort, knowing who the sovereign Lord is. He does not sit on a throne in Rome. There is someone so much greater than him. And even though Antipas's life was cut short during his brief time on earth, Antipas has not ceased to exist. Antipas is more than okay. He's in a better place, and he is with the one who is going to win.
And when we go to chapter 7, where we were just a moment ago, about the 144,000, another point why we know it's not literal, it says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Well, he just counted 144,000. So this number is greater than that. From every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. They cry out, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
Just a few verses later on, he's asked who these people are. In verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of this lamb. And then he says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat on them, nor any heat. For the lamb is in the center of the throne and will be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Powerful.
Beautiful, beautiful idea. Let me show you one more in Revelation chapter 19. Maybe you're in a position to open a Bible and read with us from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Roger, you've brought out a number of the different figures, different word pictures that are used to describe different things. We know that that's true of Jesus. As this literary mural unfolds, he is a slain lamb. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here in Revelation chapter 19, he is the conquering general of his people, if you will. Imagine being in the first century, living in a place maybe where Jesus would say, you dwell right where Satan's throne is. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then being told this description of Jesus. Revelation 19 verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't care who the Caesar was in Rome. I don't care who the Roman governor was in Judea at the time, or the greatest general Rome had to send around the world. No one could stand against such a figure.
And one of the phrases that you began with right there in that section was that he's called True.
Yeah.
And when we think about true, that means he keeps his promises. And long ago, before Revelation, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The idea of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation says that he has the keys of death and Hades. So we have this image sometimes that, you know, if God's still there, God still loves us, God's still in charge, that we will never have a bad day in our life. Everything's going to be wonderful. Here in Revelation, we're seeing that God's people are going to die. But that's not the end of the story. Satan smiles and thinks, aha, I won. Rome thinks, we crushed them. But they didn't. They lived on, and Christ reigns with these people in heaven today. And so that's the hope, and that's the victory we find. The victory is not heaven on earth. The victory is heaven in heaven eternally with Jesus Christ.
I think sometimes, too, we get it in our minds that somehow we are at a disadvantage. You know, we hear preached and taught from 2 Corinthians, we're expected to walk by faith and not by sight. And, well, what a disadvantage we are at in 2020, having to walk by faith. But that's what this entire last book of the Bible is all about. I have a very strong suspicion that maybe every single member of those seven churches in Asia mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 had to do exactly the same thing. We have no reason to believe that any one of the members of those churches ever saw Jesus with their own eyes, ever heard him with their own ears, ever witnessed a miracle firsthand. Revelation is a vivid word picture, just another way of emphasizing we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith in the one whose very name is faithful and true.
You know, I have had the opportunity of going to Rome, and to me, one of the most chilling and revealing and mystifying and best experiences was when we got to go down through the catacombs, knowing that in the second century, this is where a lot of the Christians worshiped, underground, basically in a cemetery. And they were there, and knowing that Romans were maybe above them, all around them, looking for them, but by faith, they prayed and they praised and they walked with Jesus Christ. And where are those Romans today? They're gone. Where are those disciples? They're with the Lord. They're with the Lord. And in our troublesome times, that's what we have to see, is that we must walk by faith. We have been given the tools that we need to navigate through this world, to keep close to Jesus Christ. And troubles arise politically and socially, and history has not changed those things. They continue on today. But the answer is we must take what we know is right, hold to Jesus, even when times turn against us, even if it costs us the ultimate, which would be our life. But that really is not the ultimate. The ultimate is our soul. As long as that is walking with Jesus, that's what matters.
Yeah. If somehow we could see beyond our limited experience, our senses here on earth, if we could see beyond the veil of death and just talk with various ones who lived on this earth, just like us 2,000 years ago, there is not a soul in Hades, in the realm of the dead, who would say that any Roman Caesar won and someone like Antipas lost.
Absolutely not. In fact, you know, imagine if we could spend, if we could go to a coffee shop and have an hour with Antipas, his discussion would not be on how he died.
Yeah.
Would not be the sword that went through him or how violent it was. He would just talk about the glories of being where the Lord is. He would talk about the joy of this, and he would encourage us to be faithful. That's what's all about, and that's what we see. We sometimes spend so much time talking about the journey and how bumpy it is or how rough the weather is, and we get fixated with the journey, and we forget about the destination. The destination is going to heaven.
Six words so far that we have used to describe the bulk of the last book in your Bible. I know God reigns, Jesus wins. Lord willing, next Friday we will have one more episode that will take us into Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to do our best to summarize the entire book in just 8 words, 2 words each. We appreciate you going on this journey with us. We hope that it's been helpful to you. There are a lot of people who are dealing with a lot of confusion in 2020. Maybe you know someone who would be helped by sharing these first 3 or 4 episodes of this Friday series. We would love it if you would help us spread the word. In the meantime, we hope that it has helped you set your mind on things above and given you a little more fuel for the journey. We hope it's one more reminder that when you're walking with Jesus, you're heaven bound, and the best is yet to come.